We have so many fabulous surprises tonight. It's just going to be great. But the first thing we do is never a surprise. It's a review. It's very important. So make sure that you're thinking along. Discovery number one. When we talked about Nehemiah going to restore the walls of Jerusalem, we said the first thing he had to do was examine the foundations of the wall, which he did. And we said that faith is meant to be built upon a solid foundation. And that faith is a strong wall and it's a good defense only if it's built on a solid foundation. The first foundation for the wall of faith is truth. Truth is critical and it is knowable. That was week one. Second discovery, Second discovery was we perceive truth through our worldview. So when many people have different expressions of truth and they say what's true for you is not true for me, what they're saying is I see the world differently than you do. And our worldview seeks to answer four big questions: origin, morality, purpose, and destiny. Origin, where do I come from? Morality, how do I separate good from bad? Purpose, why am I here? And destiny, where do I go after I die? The way you answer those questions determines how you live your life. So if you live out of a naturalistic worldview and a world frame, then you'll live your life in a very fatalistic way. Then, week two. My favorite week is the laws of logic. The first law of logic, we looked at four of them. An object is identical to itself. That's the law of identity. The law of non-contradiction. Two contradictory statements cannot be true in the same sense at the same time. The law of the excluded middle, which is a statement of either or. And then the law of rational inference. Inferences can be made from what is known to what is unknown. All right? We all remember those. And then I talked about two other tests of truth. And they are the correspondence test. Does a worldview correspond to reality? Does it make sense in the real world? Or does it fall apart when it's actually tested? And then the coherence test. Does a worldview have internal consistency? Does it contradict itself? And we have found through much questions and answering and research that Christianity is one of the truest worldviews because it does an adequate job of answering the four big questions of the worldview, and it makes sense in the real world, and it does not contradict itself internally. Okay? Then week three, we looked at the attack on the scripture. One of the reasons that people don't like this book is because of morality, and so I said that if you can get rid of the moral law written here, then you can do away with the guilt. In fact, there's a man named John Loftus who was an evangelical pastor and then went into sort of a liberal theology, and now he's agnostic on his way to atheist, and he says how freeing it was when he could finally get rid of the Bible. Because he said he finally could do little things without the feeling that God was looking over his shoulder. Fantastic. I want my kid to live like I'm looking over his shoulder at all times. And then in week four, we talked about naturalism's sinister plot. We said that many naturalists are motivated by a disdain for religion and faith and morality as well. And the philosophical end result of naturalism is unthinkable evil. And I used the example of Darwin. Darwin's naturalism being translated into a philosophy by Nietzsche and Nietzsche's works being used politically by Hitler. And incidentally, I just heard a very interesting podcast this week from Reasons to Believe, Hugh Gross. And he was saying that they talked a lot about Darwin in it. And Darwin's wife was a Christian. And she remained a Christian throughout her entire life, even while Darwin was very, very sick. Darwin was very, very sick for a lot of his life. And his wife took care of him. And so she suffered with him. And then they lost, I think they might have had 10 children. They had quite a few children. And two of them died. And the hardest one was their 10-year-old daughter, who Darwin said was the apple of his eye. Charles Darwin said she was the apple of his eye. And that was one of the reasons that he went very, very hard and fast into naturalism, was because of the death of his 10-year-old daughter. And his wife never stopped believing through it. And it's very fascinating to read that story. But from Darwin to Nietzsche, and from Nietzsche to Hitler, that's what happens when naturalism gets politicized. That was week four. And then last week we talked about the designer's counterattack. Thank goodness God hasn't just left us without plenty of natural evidence contrary to what Charles Darwin suggested. And so he said, we talked last week about the universe does not exist necessarily by necessity, in other words. In other words, we don't have to have life here because it needs to exist, but life does exist. And it doesn't happen by chance. And we looked at those astronomically huge numbers and astronomically small numbers. And there's so many complexities and intricacies to the natural world and the cosmos and the earth itself and your body and your molecular makeup and your DNA and all this stuff. There's so much to it that there's no way that it could be chance. I mean, the odds are just unbelievably in the favor of design. And if something is designed, it is designed for a purpose. If something is designed, it is designed for a purpose. And the question that we need to talk about today is, for what purpose were you designed? Now, you're already thinking that you know the answer, and probably you do, but can you get there from creation and design and purpose to worship and wonder? And that's what we're going to be talking about today. And what we're going to find is that as we explore the scriptures together today, what you're going to find is that worship and wonder are powerful tools against doubt and unbelief. Very, very powerful. And I'm going to build a case for that tonight. So, last week, I said to you, you are designed, therefore you have a designer, and therefore you have a purpose. For no designer creates something unless he has a purpose in mind. And so, the question naturally follows, what purpose did our designer have in mind? This is a very good question, and it's worth ending 6 weeks of truth examination on this question. Why were you created, and for what purpose? Let's think about purpose for a minute. Purpose is a complicated thing to try and nail down. It's a hard thing to measure. If we were to think about the purpose of the universe, for example, there are many reasons why God might have created the universe the way it is. One of the reasons that God had to create the universe the way it is, the design of the universe, is to sustain life. So if God wanted to create life that was sustainable for thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands of years, then he needed to create certain laws and physical laws, and he had to put certain things into the makeup and the fabric of the universe so that we would wind up with an earth like this at exactly the right place. Our galaxy is in exactly the right place in the universe, and our solar system is in exactly the right place in the galaxy, and our planet is in exactly the right place within our solar system. It's just remarkable. It's just totally remarkable. Amen. And so one of the purposes behind the design of our universe is so that we could exist. That's a good purpose. Another purpose, though, is to give God glory. That was another purpose of the universe. It says that the heavens declare the glory of God. That's what it says in the Psalms. And so we know that the universe exists at least for two purposes, and there's many more purposes for which it could exist or might exist or does exist. But two of them are to give God glory and to create a home suitable for us. And the scriptures talk about purpose. They talk about it in general. It says in Proverbs 16, verse 4, the Lord has made everything for his purpose, even the wicked for the day of trouble. I like that. Even the wicked for the day of trouble. You know the story of Pharaoh and how Pharaoh hardened his heart and hardened his heart and hardened his heart and hardened his heart. And then God said, you know what? I know that this is the pattern of his life, so I'm just going to harden a few more times so that I can take out a few more Egyptian deities. Because that's what every plague was doing. He was showing that he was sovereign over a particular Egyptian deity. And so they worship like the Nile and bugs and frogs, and they have different deities like that. And so he showed that he could do that and do it better. That's what God was up to. And so he has even destined, he even has a purpose for the wicked. That doesn't mean that he makes them wicked. It means that because he knows that they will be wicked, he can use them for his purpose. No one would say that God predestined the Holocaust. And yet look at what God used the Holocaust for in his sovereignty. It's amazing. Then Psalm 57 verse 2 says, I cry out to God Most High, to God who fulfills his purpose for me. So we can cry out to this God, and we can ask him to fulfill his purpose for us, to us, for us, for me. Ha ha. Okay. been 6 weeks of me talking. So I'm allowed to stumble over a few words tonight. Psalm 138, verse 8 says, "The Lord will fulfill his purpose for me. Your steadfast love, O Lord, endures forever. Do not forsake the work of your hands." There is something about this God that is actually still working. He's still at play. He's still sovereign, and he's still writing stories, and he's still making things work out to his plan. And his love endures forever, thank goodness. So from the first moment that he started planning for us until now, the plan has continued, and he continues to work into the future. And it's because of his steadfast love that we don't need to fear this. And he has a purpose for us that flows out of his steadfast love. Beautiful. Now Hebrews 6. And we're going to spend just a moment in Hebrews 6. Because I think this is a very critical verse. It says in Hebrews 6, verse 17, "Because God wanted to show his unchangeable purpose even more clearly to the heirs of the promise, he guaranteed it with an oath. So that through two unchangeable things, his unchangeable purpose and the promise, or the promise and the oath, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to seize the hope set before us. We have this hope as an anchor for our lives, safe and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain." Now, why do I want to spend time on this verse? I do because it talks about his purpose there, and it talks about what his purpose is when we look at the larger context, and we specifically can see who the promise is for in this verse. And this is very important. The first thing we can note is that God has a purpose for everyone and everything. He just does. He doesn't allow things to happen by accident or by chance. He doesn't control our wills. He just knows how we're going to choose, and so he knows how to guide in his sovereignty and his immense omnipotence and omniscience. He knows how to guide the history, the story of humanity, and the story of the universe to end at his goal. He has a purpose for everything. We can see that his purpose is unchanging. That means that God, knowing that Adam and Eve would sin, had a purpose. It wasn't even really a plan B. Sometimes I talk about it with our students as a plan B. It really wasn't even a plan B. It just was the plan from the start. He knew that for some reason, which I don't understand entirely, he decided he would create, in spite of the fall that would happen, knowing full well that he would have to put himself on the cross. He put his son on the cross, which is painful, but really Jesus was God. God put himself on the cross. It's very remarkable. He knew that billions and billions of people throughout history would choose not to follow him. And yet he said, "Still, my plan and my purpose is good. It's going to fulfill something. It's unchanging. It has not changed." I think that sometimes when we read about God changing his mind or that sort of thing, it's what we call, anthropomorphizing God. It's giving God human characteristics. Anthropology is the study of humanity or humans and human nature. When we give God human attributes, it's humans trying to make sense of God. God, in a sense, doesn't really change his mind. He knows what's happening. He's very, very much in control. His purpose is unchanging. His purpose, according to this verse, is actually detectable by all people. Did you notice that? Even non-believers know his purpose. For whom is it more clear, though? The heirs of the promise. We're going to talk about who the heirs of the promise are in a minute. But everybody, if they were to be impartial, and look at creation, and look at the scriptures, and look at history, and look at their life, and they would just stand back from it, they would say, yes, there is a purpose here. There is a story going on. There must be a God. God actually says that his purpose is made known to everybody, and yet some choose not to see it. But to those who are heirs of the promise, he has made his purpose known even more clearly. That's very critical. Even more clearly. Because the one who can see more clearly has a responsibility to take those along who can't see as clearly. Does that make sense? We have a responsibility to lead those who can see less well than us. Don't know if that's grammatically correct. Less well than us. Okay. So what is this promise that he's speaking of? Well, if you read in Hebrews 6:15, it's the same promise that Abraham waited for. So in Hebrews 6:15, just two verses earlier, he says, "And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise." And then he goes on to say, "Because God wanted to show his unchangeable purpose even more clearly to the heirs of the promise." So there was a promise that Abraham was waiting for, which he obtained. What was the promise for which Abraham was waiting? Well, it was a covenantal agreement between him and God. Now, I learned something today. I had never seen this before in the scriptures. Now, that is a scary thing. When you're about to teach in the evening, week 6 of a session, and you realize something, you have not seen something in the scriptures. I don't say I missed it, but I just didn't see it. And so I had to spend hours on this one point today thinking through all this stuff that I'm about to unwrap for you. And it's so exciting. Terry saw me running into the office this morning because I went, "I have to find Chris Dirksen. I discovered something in the scriptures." I knew nobody else would care except for you guys. But you guys weren't around this afternoon, so I had to wait I had to go straight to Chris Dirksen's office, because when we discover things, we phone each other, even if it's about Word. Office. Really, one day for 3 hours, all we did was phone back and forth and run back and forth. I just discovered how to hyperlink. I just discovered table of contents. It's amazing. We had a good day. So, this is what I discovered. It's not going to become apparent at first. This is a very common passage. It's repeated many, many times through Scripture. It's found in Genesis 17. So this is the covenant that God is going to give to Abraham, who's changing his name to Abraham. And this is repeated several times to Abraham and then several times to his descendants. And so we're going to read it together, and it's going to be familiar. But then, I'm going to just shock you with something new. Well, actually, probably all of you already know this, although me and Chris Dirksen did not. So that would be surprising to me. Chris Dirksen didn't even know this. This is great stuff. When Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abraham and said, "I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless." By the way, I am, that's a pun. Anytime God refers to himself as I am, he is the great I am. Which is why when Jesus used that phrase, I am, they wanted to stone him because they thought that he was calling himself a name of God. So that's a pun. I am, and I am also God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I might make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. Then Abraham fell on his face, and God said to him, "Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations." I'm just going off my notes. You no longer shall your name be Abraham, but your name shall be Abraham. Now, I'm just going to pause there for a moment. Hebrew lesson, whenever you get an I am or at the end of a word, cherubim, seraphim, or I guess in this case an am, it is the plural. There is a plural there. So one cherub, many cherubim. Elohim, the prefix E-L-L, that means God. So if you have the name Daniel, that means something of God, okay? And so when we have Abraham, or no, sorry, when we have Elohim, that's talking about God, the plural, Trinity. Elohim, El for God, Him for plural. So when his name is changed from Abraham, which just means father, to the father of many nations, which is Abraham, it's taking on a plural spelling. That's actually important for what I'm about to say. "For I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. Interestingly enough, he hadn't at this point, but God in his mind had already purposed that it was already so. "I will make you exceedingly fruitful. I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant, between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations, for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." Now, this is summarized in Romans 4, verse 13. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be an heir of the world and did not come through the law came through the righteousness of faith. Okay, so there is a promise that was coming to Abraham. It would not come through the law, but it would come through the righteousness of faith. Who is the offspring of Abraham? Isaac. So there were physical offspring. Who are the offspring that this verse is talking about? Israel? Who's that? Christians? The Jews? In a sense, you're all correct. Jesus. Galatians spells it out for us. Now, the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, which is not actually an English word, seeds, though. The word is seeds. And in the Greek, it's here, seeds, plural, spermatim, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, singular, spermati, who is the Christ. This is very interesting. Now, I'm going to bring it back to what this has to do with worship in a minute. But think about this for a minute. Let's go back and reread Genesis 17, verse 8. I just love this. And I will give to you and your offspring, singular, Christ, after you, the land of your sojournings and all of the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God, plural again. He switches from singular to plural and back and forth. And when he's talking here about the offspring, he's talking about a singular offspring. He is talking about Jesus himself. In the book of Genesis, hidden within the passages of the covenant to Abraham. Is that not brilliant? This is brilliant. I love it. Oh, yeah. So, the promise, what is the promise? It's Christ. Christ is our promise. It's reinforced in Acts 13, verse 32. And we bring you the good news that what God has promised to the fathers. We bring you the good news that God promised to the fathers. What did God promise to Father Abraham? Well, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. The promise was that the covenant land would be handed over to Jesus. Jesus is the promise. This is amazing. I just get chills. I go, anybody with somewhat of a objective view of Scripture should see this and marvel. It's just remarkable. It's absolutely remarkable. And then, so the promise is Jesus, and the promise is for the heirs of the promise. And who are the heirs of Abraham's promise? We are. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed, singular. Heirs, plural, according to the promise. Isn't that beautiful? The promise is Jesus, and the heirs of the promise are the ones who can see more clearly the purpose. Oh, I love it. God had a purpose in mind. This purpose is clear to the world, but it's even clearer to the heirs of the promise. We can see it pretty clearly. We will see it more clearly one day. Who are the heirs of the promise? Christ was the first offspring of Abraham, prophesied in the covenant, and now we are included, as of Galatians 3 says, in the promise. The promise is connected to his purposes. In fact, his purpose is sealed with an oath, and his purpose is unchangeable. It's unchangeable. But what is the purpose of the promise of Christ? If you look at that Hebrews passage, it says, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to seize the hope that is set before us. We have this hope as an anchor for our lives, safe and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary before behind the curtain. We find a hope in Jesus. The purpose is tied to the hope of Jesus and the promise of Jesus. His purpose included establishing a hope for us, his creation, so that we would have safety and security that our hearts so deeply desire. Does your heart not long for safety and security? Longs for it. Where can you find that anywhere in the world? The promise is Jesus, and the purpose of the promise is to establish a safe and secure hope. It's beautiful. So then remember, it says in Ephesians 2, that at one time you were Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcised by those called the circumcised, which is done in the flesh by human hands. At that time, you were without the Messiah, excluded from the citizenship of Israel, and foreigners to the covenant of the promise. Without hope, you get that? Without hope, and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were far away have been brought near by the blood of the Messiah. For he is our peace, who made both groups one and tore down the dividing wall of hostility. In his flesh, he made made of no effect the law consisting of commands and express and regulations, so that he might create in himself one new man from the two, resulting in peace. He did this so he might reconcile both to God in one body through the cross and put to death hostility. When the Messiah came, he proclaimed the good news of peace to those who were far away and the peace to those who were near. For through him, we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the cornerstone. The whole building, put together by him, grows into a sanctuary in the Lord. You are also being built together for God's dwelling in the Spirit. You know what he's saying? He's saying hope has arrived. The promise was Jesus. The purpose of the promise was hope. And some artists have taken that concept, that hope has arrived, and turned it into a beautiful video, which I want to show you now.
Thank you. Jesus Christ, God's only Son, our Lord. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into the dead, and on the third day, he rose again. He ascended into heaven, to be seated at the right hand of the Father, and he will come again to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in one holy church. I believe in the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sin, the resurrection of the body, and life everlasting.
Isn't that great? I love that. That's maybe my youth pastor shining through a little bit. But I love it when artists take this great truth and they give us something visual to understand it better. They're reciting the Apostles' Creed in the background there. It's a beautiful ancient creed from the early church. But why did we need the hope? I mean, sure, give us the hope. But what was the intended effect of that hope? To find the intended effect of the hope, we have to look at Philippians. In Philippians 2, we have a very famous passage again. And right at the end of it, we find out the reason for the hope. Because it's the description of Jesus Christ, who is the hope. He is the promise. And then we have the intended and necessary response to the description of that hope. Make your own attitude that of Jesus Christ, who existing in the form of God did not consider equality with God as something to be used to his own advantage. Instead, he emptied himself by assuming the form of a slave, taking on the likeness of men. And when he had come as a man in his external form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason, God highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, and those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Do you know, the promise was Jesus. The purpose was the hope that he would bring. That hope is intended to draw us into confession, bringing glory to the Father. You know what this is? Worship. You were created to worship. This is the point of it all. We were created to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. We were created to worship. You might wonder what a session on worship has to do with defending your faith. And you know what my answer is? Everything. It has absolutely everything. It's the final ingredient. It's like the icing on the cake. It's the thing that adds punch to the picture. This is the end result of everything we've been learning. This is why when people go into philosophy class and they're blown away by nature and they're blown away by philosophy, if they cannot turn it into worship, they leave it behind because it's not ultimately satisfying. It is through worship that we access the hope and the promise of God. It's the only place. And I can't explain this to you. There is a mystery involved in worship. It cannot be fully understood. But if you just fill your head with knowledge and don't express it back to the Lord in worship, it will never be ultimately satisfying. You know, it reminds me, I have a mentor in Winnipeg. He's a pastor of a little church in the North End. He's mentored me for many, many years. And we've lost touch since I've been in Steinbach. I call him maybe every 6 months or 10 months or something like that. And it's always special. If he drops by, it's special. And one time we were talking on the phone, and he said, "Tom, how are you doing?" I said, "Ah, you know, I just kind of feel dry. I'm kind of tired. I'm weary. It was November. It's, you know, the doldrums. And it's just like, blah, right? And he goes, oh, well, are you still writing music? I said, no, I actually haven't played guitar in probably a year. Oh, he said, oh, dear. He says, are you still painting? I said, no, I don't paint much anymore. I don't really have time for it, you know. He goes, Tom, your heart is dead. He said, what are you doing right now? He says, I'll bet you're reading. He knows I read. He always tells me to stop reading. Not from a good reason. He wants me to be balanced. He used to say, Tom, why are you reading on leadership? Your marriage is what you should be reading about. He says, why read about things you already know? Anyways, a little bit of vulnerability up here. He said, look, put aside your books. He says, you're not allowed to read till after Christmas. That's 6 weeks. I'm going to die. He said, no, you're not. You need to start painting. He said, look, if you want your heart to be dead, then don't paint. But if you don't want your heart to be dead, then do what I'm saying. That's actually what he told me on the phone. He says, then do what I'm telling you to do. I like that. He always could, like, he cuts right to it, you know? Because my heart was dead. I was filling myself with knowledge and not expressing any of it back to God. You know what I've learned to do? When I read a very difficult book or a challenging book on philosophy, what I do afterwards, and I've fallen a little bit of practice with this, I'm kind of convicted right now, even as I'm telling you, but I have sketchbooks, and I have journals that are just sketchbooks. And I take those journals, and I take something that I'm learning about, like moral code, or creation, or some sort of philosophical idea, and I draw it. Abstract, or I write some poetry about it. Because you know what happens? When you express your heart back to God in your heart language about something that's buzzing around in your head, it becomes real. So if you are not an artist, but you're a runner, then what you need to do is, as you're running, you think about what you learned in the defending course. And you start to pray it back to God as you run. And you use that energy from your body to fuel your prayers in your mind as you pray it back to God. And suddenly, the things that you learn here are not dry anymore. You turn this into worship. It's through worship that we access the hope of the promise of God. You see that there are two aspects of worship that are so deeply entwined that they are impossible to separate. And Jesus told us about them in John 4. He says, but an hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. Yes, the Father wants such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Now, there's different ways of looking at this. But if you have all spirit and no truth, you are flaky. And you won't have a very rich, deep experience if you aren't grounded in the truth. And if you are not truthful in your worship, there's one aspect to it, that being truthful in worship means that you're not somebody different in worship than you are outside of worship. That's true. Oh, that destroys children. Parents, listen to me. It destroys children. When you come to church and you worship him with your mouth, and then you go home and you profane him, it destroys your children. But there is another side of this. If you don't understand that truth means rational, you are supposed to worship God with your rational mind. Very critical. And many people must be struggling with this, otherwise 400, 500 people wouldn't have signed up for a course like this. I'm convinced of it. And now I'm really convinced of it. People want to worship in truth. It is so critical, but there's a problem. You know what the problem is? Some people like to only worship in truth. They only like to read. They only like to think. They're the ones who stand there in worship and they can't raise their hands because there's some line of some song that's been slightly misquoted from Scripture and they know it. And so they can't worship. Or they feel like the whole church is being hypocritical because the song says, and now we lift up our hands and now we bow down. And oh, we can lift up our hands, but if we're not bowing, then we shouldn't even sing it. And they can't even worship. They can't get past themselves because they live in their head so much that they have no spiritual expression of worship. And that is just as dangerous. And I'm willing to bet some of you have been attracted to this course because it plays to your likes and your natural tendencies, which is to live in your head. And what I'm saying here and what Jesus is telling us is we need both. And we can have 5 weeks where we talk about truth, truth in all its rational forms, truth in creation, truth about naturalism, truth about the Bible, truth about Jesus. But if you don't balance that with an understanding of the spiritual side of worship, you are playing a very dangerous game. You could become so dry in your worship that it's so unappealing to everybody around you. There has to be both and. It's very, very critical. And if you want to capture, if you want a word that captures both truth and spirit, if you want one word to capture them both, the word is wonder. I mean, last week, you know, you scratch the surface. You just, you nick the top of the Everest, right? When you talk about some of these details of creation. That's truth, isn't it? And you sit back and you go, I don't even get this. And I'm blown away. Right? Wonder. We read about this book and the consistency and the historicity and the reliability of this book. And I sit back and I go, oh, Lord, how can this be? And then you read a passage and you see it in a new way that you've never seen it before. And you marvel, you wonder at this book. And then we head into worship where the music lifts us right out of our circumstances. And for some reason, when we lift our hands and we stretch and we get as close to Jesus as we can physically get, and without climbing on the chairs, you just extend your hand. Oh, and then you just lift it out of your circumstances. Wonder. It's just wonder. You're just filled. I remember one time I was worshiping in church, and I don't know if it was a particularly hard time in my life. I was about 19 years old. All of a sudden, I remember I was just weeping. And in my church, you don't have expressions of emotion in worship. And all at once, I was overcome, and I couldn't stop. I didn't know why. That's the Holy Spirit. That's all it is. How do you describe that? They come up to you afterwards. Are you okay? You go, well, yeah, but I don't know why I was crying. Wonder. Where does that emotional response come from? A sense of grandeur and wonder. It's so critical. We can have both of those in truth. We can have both of them. We need both of them. You know, when I'm deep in thought, I find myself in a state of supernatural wonder. When I learn about the intricacies of the human body and the splendor of the cosmos, I actually catch myself speechless. I get lost in the fantastic creation of our great God. I have to run to Chris Dirksen's office because he cares. But when I enter worship, and I mean really enter in, when you find yourself in that mysterious moment of like, just unadulterated emotion, joy or awe, it's amazing. Wonder is the critical crossroads of truth and spirit. But our ability to wonder is under attack. I'm going to refer back to a quote that I read to you from Ravi Zacharias' book, Recapture the Wonder. Listen to this. In the 1950s, kids lost their innocence. They were liberated from their parents by well-paying jobs, cars, and lyrics and music that gave rise to a new term, the generation gap. In the 1960s, kids lost their authority. It was the decade of protest. Church, state, and parents were called into question and found wanting. Their authority was rejected, yet nothing ever replaced it. In the 1970s, kids lost their love. It was the decade of me-ism, dominated by hyphenated words, beginning with self, self-image, self-esteem, self-assertion. It made for a lonely world. If you're only one in the world, it's very lonely. Kids learned everything there was to know about sex and forgot everything there was to know about love. And no one had the nerve to tell them there was a difference. In the 1980s, kids lost their hope. Stripped of innocence, authority, and love, and plagued by the horror of a nuclear nightmare, large and growing numbers of this generation stopped believing in the future. And then to bring it up to date, Ravi adds these two more paragraphs. In the 1990s, kids lost their power to reason. Less and less, they were taught the very basics of language, truth, and logic, and they grew up with the irrationality of a postmodern world. In the new millennium, kids woke up and found out that somewhere in the midst of all this change, they had lost their imagination. Violence and perversion entertained them till none of them could talk of killing innocents, since none was innocent anymore. Now go back and look at the list and see the progression. If the word innocence can be replaced by the word wonder, then you can see how the slide into despair began. Wonder has a direct bearing on hopelessness and evil. The loss of wonder sets the stage for evil until truth itself dies at the altar of a desecrated imagination. Isn't that powerful? Do you know that after Avatar came out in theaters, CNN ran a story, and they coined it something about the Avatar Blues. And if you've ever seen the movie, I actually watched it again last weekend I just wanted to see it again, because and there were parts of it that I forgot that make me wonder if I should ever talk about seeing it again. But I watched it again I wanted to get familiar with it again, because, and what I found is so true about this movie. Audiences were leaving the movie theater and they were depressed. You know why? Because the real world was so different than the make-believe world that James Cameron had created. People were actually depressed. Because you go into a movie theater and you're so stimulated by the lights and the sound, and you get so removed from yourself and from reality that when you come back into this gray concrete Libya war world, you go, oh, when is it going to end? And you actually get depressed. Because in Avatar, the good guys win. Now, I don't know what they actually win, because it's a movie entirely about pantheism and Hinduism. But it creates this sense of victory and beauty that we don't have in the world. And what happens is that instead of life defining what is beautiful in art, art begins to define what is beautiful in life. And if life cannot measure up to the definition of beauty that the art is giving us, then we feel that the art is more important than life itself. Imagination is very critical. There was one phrase that was verboten in my household growing up. Forbidden. I am bored. You could say that you were bored in my household, but that would usually result in a long, long list of chores. It was like a keyword for mother. She would be working at the kitchen, and she would hear from the basement, I'm bored. And she'd say, good, the floor needs washing. And you're like, how? And what that taught you is you were not allowed to be bored. Now, I was blessed with a fantastic imagination, like unbelievably fantastic. I needed no friends because I had so many make-believe friends. And it's a good thing, because I didn't have very many real friends. And I spent lots of time with my friend David out in the woods until I was too old to have a make-believe friend David. But imagination is critical. And now kids don't know what to do with themselves unless they have a video game in their hands. It's awful. It's awful. That's why in my family, we copied Ray and Fran, what they put their kids through. Now we're putting our kids through. You know what we do? For every minute that you want to play video games, you have to read for 1 minute. Now, I've heard for Chris Dirksen, the oldest, they had to force him to play video games. Or to watch, it was actually TV, right? It was watching TV. If you wanted to watch TV, you had to read first. It's brilliant. Because then Malachi has to read an hour before he can play for an hour. And he actually likes reading now. And reading is different than visual stimulation. Because the words do not give you the pictures. Your mind has to make the pictures. That's very powerful. Look, this is a serious thing. Our kids have lost the ability to wonder. We have to find out how to restore it. We have to. Worship is one of the places where it happens. But what is worship? The Archbishop William Temple defines it like this, and this is a bit technical, but I'm going to take each phrase and I'm going to pull it out for you so that you can see what he means. There's lots of words here, so follow along. Worship is the submission of all our nature to God. It is the quickening of the conscience by his holiness. It is the nourishment of our mind by his truth. It is the purifying of imagination by his beauty. It is the opening of the heart to his love and submission of will to his purpose. All this gathered up in adoration is the most selfless emotion which our nature is capable. It's brilliant. Now I'm going to put worship at the start of each phrase and I'm going to unpack it a little bit because we need to understand this. Worship is submission of all of our nature to God. This means all of our thoughts, our entire body, our will, our emotions, and our intellect submitted to God. Now, this is good news. You know why it's good news? Because if you're an emotional person and people go, oh, you're always so emotional, the emotional part is not the bad. Emotional is who you are. It's part of your makeup. It's part of your DNA. Well, that's probably stretching it, but it's part of your nature. It's when your emotions rule you and are not submitted to God that it's a problem. So be emotional. But submit those emotions to God. Don't be irrationally fearful, right? Very passionate people can get themselves very far off the path because they're running so fast and so hard that they don't stop to look. Submit your emotions to God, and it's no problem at all. If you're very intellectual, great news. No problem. Be intellectual. Submit your intellect to God. If you don't submit your intellect to God, you will walk away from God. It will happen every time. So we have to submit all of our nature to God. That looks very different for everybody. Everybody has a different nature to them. So everybody is going to submit themselves different and struggle in different ways. Romans 8, verse 5 to 8 says this, "Those who live according to the flesh think about the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit think about things of the Spirit." Isn't that neat? He's talking about the spirit, the emotions, flesh. Maybe, you know, if you talk about the old flesh, you might be talking about lust, passionate lust, or, you know, that sort of thing. Those who live according to the flesh think about things of the flesh. This is so funny. He's saying those people who live according to the emotions of the flesh think about sinful things. He's putting them together again, right? And those who live according to the Spirit think about things of the Spirit. For the mindset of the flesh is death, but the mindset of the Spirit is life and peace. For the mindset of this flesh is hostile to God because it does not submit itself to God's law. For it is unable to do so. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Submit your entire nature to God. And if you think you are submitted, ask somebody who knows you. Ask them. Ask them where your blind spot is. It's a very interesting thing about blind spots. We usually can't see them. So I need a Dietrich, my mentor, to tell me on the phone, Tom, your heart is dead. How can he tell? He's on the phone. Do I listen or do I not? I was going on an Encounter God retreat. I made a decision right there and then. I said, Dietrich, I know what I'm going to do. You know what I'm going to do? This weekend, I'm going on an Encounter God retreat. I was going by myself. My wife was staying at home. It was going to be a time for really me and God to just connect. I said, I'm not going to take any notes. I'm going to take my sketch pad, and I'm going to sketch during every session. And I did. And I have that journal, and it's so precious to me. Actually, I gave Dietrich the journal as a gift, and I scanned it first, so I have a record of all the sketches that I did. So important that we submit all our nature to God, and when we don't know what that looks like, ask someone who's close to you. What else is worship? Worship is quickening of the conscience by his holiness. This is the fear of the Lord. It is an act of worship when we intentionally consider our fallenness in light of God's holiness. When we confess out of that conviction, we are engaging in worship. Confession is worship. It's brilliant. Confession is worship. You know what's going to happen? Your definition of worship is going to get bigger. How was worship today? It was slow. What do you mean? You couldn't confess fast enough? Really? Worship is a lot more than the beat of the drum. Right? Wickedness is atoned for by loyalty and faithfulness, and one turns from evil by the fear of the Lord. Quickening of the conscience by his holiness. You think you're good? Compare yourself to God. You know what it's like? Chicken catching. I grew up on a poultry farm. Chickens are dirty, dirty animals. Our chickens were all in cages. You know that when you're in the chicken barn with 15-watt lights every 20 feet, those chickens actually look white. At the end of their life, they look pink because they have no feathers, but they actually look white. What's left of their feathers looks white. You take it out into the light, and they are yellow. They're disgusting, filthy. It's like a sheep on a green pasture. Sheep, oh, look at those beautiful sheep up in the mountainside. They're beautiful, white. They walk onto a snowfield, and they're this drab, nasty, dirty. It's not even white, they're yellow. That's what quickening of the conscience by his holiness is. You think you're good? Step into the light of his holiness. There is no such thing as goodness when you're comparing yourself to God's holiness. That's what worship is. Asking God to quicken your conscience. Make me more aware of the fear of the Lord. Worship is also nourishment of the mind by his truth. Oh, thank goodness, because that's just what we've been doing for the last 5 weeks. This is also worship. I've said this so many times, but I often feel closest to God when I think the hardest. I love it. When I read, I realize that I have experienced worship. I love thinking. And good thing, scripture even backs me up. Woot! Here we go. Acts 17. That night, that same night, the Lord's followers sent Paul and Silas to Berea, and afterwards they arrived, they went to the Jewish meeting place. The people in Berea were much nicer than those in Thessalonica. I love how the CEV says it. They were much nicer. It's like the people in Steinbeck were much nicer than the people in Nerville, than those in Thessalonica. I'm from Nerville. It's okay. Sort of. Not really. And they gladly accepted their message. Now listen to this. Day and night, they studied the scriptures to see if these things were true. Many of them put their faith in the Lord, including some important Greek women and several men. Isn't that fantastic? Yeah, more women than men, it appears. Probably because they worked harder at the thinking. Maybe, I don't know. But you know what? How many of you go home after a message, go, I don't know if I believe all that. Oh, well, I like the worship. No, no, no. You go home and you crack open that Bible and you say, this is what was taught to me. I'm struggling with it. Help me, Lord. And then you dive in. You don't like our end times theology? That's fine. You don't have to like it. I don't particularly like it. I believe it. I don't particularly like it. I really, really like the pre-rapture stuff, you know, pre-trib. I really like that. But even though I wrestled with that, because that's what I was taught in Bible school, when I wrestled with it, I went to the scriptures. And then I made a very calculated decision. You know what I made? I actually made this decision. I thought about it for a minute. I said, I know how often Chris Dirksen's door is closed, and I've seen the stack of books on the end times on his desk. I now have a choice to make. I can do a cursory reading and study of the scripture of the end times and trust what Chris is doing, or I can take all the same books out and read all of the ones that he's reading. And I decided to trust him. To read enough that I feel satisfied in my soul that we're on the right path. That's what you do. It's the job of a student to make sure that what the teacher is teaching is correct in humility. You don't talk about that until it's settled in your heart. Think about it, day and night. I like it when I wake up thinking. Oh, I like that. Look what it says in Psalm 1, verse 1 and 2. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of the sinners, or sit at the feet of mockers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. And what is the result? He's like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever he does prospers. That's truth. You ground yourself in truth. It's not just nourishment. It's not just nourishment of the mind by scriptural truth. Do you know that it's nourishment? Period. When you nourish your whole being when you think about truth, it's very good. It's worship. In Jesus Among Other Gods, I don't have this quote in your books, I don't believe, or on screens, but it's Ravi Zacharias quotes Lewis Thomas, and I really love this quote. Listen to this. Because truth is not only in the Bible. The Bible is all true, and anything that is truth agrees with the Bible, but not all truth is in the Bible. For instance, and this is what Chris Dirksen said, the Bible doesn't tell you how to do brain surgery, right? And yet brain surgery is true, right? So you understand it doesn't contradict the Bible, but it's not in the Bible. So there are things that we can see in nature that are not in here that still cause us to dwell on truth and marvel and worship the Lord. Listen to this. I love this. I don't know if this guy is a Christian or not. Ravi Zacharias is quoting Lewis Thomas. So I'm quoting Ravi Zacharias, quoting Lewis Thomas. The mere existence, now he's talking about the cell, the human genome. The mere existence of that cell, the human gene, should be one of the greatest astonishments of the earth. People ought to be walking around all day, all through their waking hours, calling to each other in endless wonderment, talking about nothing except that cell. If anyone does succeed in explaining it within my lifetime, I will charter a skywriting airplane, maybe a whole fleet of them, and send them aloft to write one great exclamation point after another around the whole sky until all of my money runs out. Isn't that fantastic? Do you think he has a good sense of wonder about this thing? I think he has a healthy sense of wonder. But it's not just nourishment of the mind by his truth. Worship is also purifying of the imagination by his beauty. Very, very critical. Just think about the level of fear that presides over creation. You know, fear is so real, it's palatable, isn't it? I mean, I could turn on my iPad right now and I could look at the CNN headlines and it would be one thing after another, after another, after another. Fear, 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 fear. Scary. We don't know. Oh, we don't know who has nuclear weapons, who's going to blow us up first, whether they fit in a suitcase or not. I don't know. God's in control, thank the Lord. When our imagination gets away from that, it's because the news is tapping into a very dark place in us. And our imaginations have gotten very dark. They've gotten very, very dark. It takes more violence to shock us. I remember watching The Passion of the Christ, and you know, I'm, as a youth pastor at the time, I was maybe 24, 25 when it came out, and we went to Grant Memorial to watch it. The number, whole auditorium is filled with pastors and people there to do this previewing. And I'm settled in my heart, this is going to be hard to see. I know it's going to be hard to see, but I've watched a lot of movies, you know, so I'm somewhat desensitized to violence. It was very hard to watch, especially that first time. Oh, but you know what was almost as painful is there were these three little gray-haired people in front of me, two women and an elderly man. I don't know if they've ever seen a movie in their lifetime. And this poor woman is holding her head and just rocking back and forth in the pew. My Savior, you know? It took nothing for her to be completely overwhelmed by the violence. I was shaken. I was not overwhelmed. We need to purify our imagination with God's beauty, his definition of beauty, not ours. Do you know Isaiah 26? I love this. It's in the King James Version because it keeps the word imagination. It says, "Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose imagination is stayed on thee." Isn't that beautiful? That is such a beautiful scripture. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose imagination is stayed on thee. I remember when I was in junior high, I was still fairly afraid of the dark. I didn't like the dark much. And one of my leaders, she said, "You know, I'm actually a little afraid of the dark too sometimes." Her name was Dorothea Jantz. She says, "You know what I do when I'm kind of wake up and I'm a little nervous about the dark?" She goes, "I just actually sing Jesus Loves Me." Because that song reminds me of Sunday school and my mom and dad. And it just put so much peace in my heart. And I started doing that. Now I teach my kids to do that. Because when you wake up in the middle of the night and it's dark, it's hard to stay your imagination on him. So you have to go back to the childlike things that kept you when you were little and do those things. Worship is also the opening of his heart to his love. Now I'm going to have to start to move very fast. Song of Solomon says this. Prepare yourselves, children. I sleep, but my heart is awake. Oh, a sound, my love is knocking. I just love this. Open to me. Okay, verse 2, woman speaking. Okay, woman. I sleep, but my heart is awake. A sound, my love is knocking. And then the man comes. Open to me, my sister. My darling, my dove, my perfect one. For my head is drenched with dew and my hair with droplets of the night. Oh. And then the woman, I have taken off my clothing. How can I put it back on? I have washed my feet. How can I get them dirty? What she's saying is, I'm in bed, dude. I don't know if I really want to get out of bed out of the warmth and comfort of my blankets. I'm already ready to sleep, and now you've come along knocking. She says, my love thrust his hands through the opening. My feelings were stirred for him. You know what? There is this thing that we have to open our heart in love to him. We have to actually, in worship, say in our minds, I am allowing you to love me right now, Jesus. I'm going to allow you to love me. This beautiful picture, right at the last, my love thrust his hand through the opening. My feelings were stirred for him. You know what they're talking about there? This door. This is what they're talking about. This comes from my uncle, who's a pastor in Winnipeg, and he visited Israel a number of years ago, and this is a 4th century home in Palestine. And you'll notice, right there, see that dark hole on the sill? What would happen is the bride would wait behind the door, and when her husband came home, or when her fiancé came to pick her up, he would put his hand under the door like this. And she would recognize his hand, and then she would open it up to him. Isn't that beautiful? Suddenly it makes so much more sense. She's laying in bed, but her love has come. And he says, look, it's me. Let me in. It's just beautiful. It says in Revelation 3, verse 20, you've heard Pastor A say this before. This is not written to unbelievers. This is written to the church. Listen, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and have dinner with him and he with me. And that have dinner with him is as intimate as when Adam went in with his wife. It is that intimate. That is how intimately Jesus is inviting us to know him and for us to be known by him. That's spectacular. This is worship. Open your heart to that. And finally, worship is submission of will to his purpose. It says in James 4, therefore submit to God, but resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded people. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Your laughter must change to mourning, your sorrow to joy. Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you. Get dirty on your knees in worship. Submit yourself. Submit your will to his purpose. I remember sitting in worship one time, and I'm famous for telling young people, you can do anything. Jesus, if he tells you to stand up and do a sermon in the middle of class, and he really means it, and you really heard him, and you do that, he will give you the words to say. I really believe that. You need to take risks for Jesus. I tell them this all the time. One time I was in worship, and the Lord said to me, will you take a risk for me? No, actually, first he started off by reminding me of what I always tell students. Oh, yes, I remember that. Now, will you do the same? And he says, Christmas is coming, and on your mom's side of the family, there are many unsaved people. Will you stand up, and will you share the devotional this year? I said, oh, I can't. It's my dad's job. Why don't you ask him? And suddenly, you have to submit your will in worship. Did you know that when you are obedient by submitting your will, you are worshiping? It's worship. It was amazing. It's always amazing. All this gathered up in adoration. Adoration. Do you understand this word, adoration? When your kid looks up to you and just is like, you just spanked me and I love you. You know, adoration. It's a beautiful thing. The most selfless emotion of which our nature is capable. When you just adore God, you just love him. For no reason. You don't even need a particular reason that day. You just wake up loving Jesus. That is adoration. And it is the most selfless emotion of which our nature is capable. This is very powerful when you get it in both your head and your heart. In fact, worship is the deepest pursuit of the human heart. It is so deep, people will worship the most ridiculous things. The most ridiculous things, because it is such a deep need in their heart. In Jesus Among Other Gods, Rabbi Zacharias says this, our greatest hunger, as Jesus described it, is for a consummate relationship that combines the physical and the spiritual, that engenders both awe and love, that is expressed in celebration and commitment. In other words, that hunger is for worship. But worship is not accompanied only by a transaction uttered in a prayer or a wish. Worship is a posture of life that takes as its primary purpose the understanding of what it is, what it really means to love and revere God. It is the most sacred intimacy of all. This is where a broken piece of bread provides the means of expression and transaction. Just a broken piece of bread in communion. That expresses something so profound when it's eaten in worship. So profound. How can that be? How can a piece of bread, just molecules, just wheat and yeast and sugar, how can that, when it touches your mouth, remind you of what God did on the cross? It taps into the deepest longing of a human heart. The deepest longing of the human heart is to find a way to consummate our relationship with the Lord. The only place to consummate your relationship, to become one with the Lord, is through worship. What are some tips for nurturing authentic worship? Very important. Wonder must accompany worship. Now I have an object lesson for you to help you understand this. You see, what happens is, I do magic. And magic works on wonder. You have to have wonder in order to do magic. You must, because magic isn't real. And so when I, and this is the thing about both magic tricks and wonder. The older you get, the more difficult it is to enjoy a magic trick. See, I go to my son like this and I say, Sethy, oh, you know, there's a hole in Daddy's hand. It doesn't work every time, but sometimes I can get this coin right into the, you know, it doesn't work every time, but sometimes it goes into my hand. And Sethy goes, what? And he walks around like this all day. He's like, this is bizarre. And then, you know, some kids, they get wowed by this. You go, ace of spades, five of diamonds, ace of hearts, nine of spades, four of diamonds, jack of spades, seven of hearts, seven of spades, nine of clubs, two of clubs. How do I do it every time? I bend the card so I can see the corner. That's how I do it. Every single time. I just bend the card. Oh, three of spades. Ten of clubs. You know, it's easy. But kids are like, what? That's incredible. It's spectacular. Ah, but the older you get, the more difficult it is to create a sense of wonder, isn't it? So then you need to pull out the old cup and balls trick, right? Where you put a little spongy ball in a copper cup, and everybody goes, look, it's no holes. Of course, that's not the one this is on. And you cover it twice, and you click the can, and oh, it comes out. It's a miracle. And then you do like this, and you put another one here, and then you go, can everybody do math? And they go, yeah, it's two. You're right. Click, click. Oh, look, there's two, okay? And then you take these two, and you go like this, and you put this one over, and you cover it, and you go, click, click. Still only two. Click, click. Still only two. Click, click. And then you go, something has happened with my oh, there it is. And it appears under this one. And the 10-year-olds are like, dude, your dad is so cool. He is so cool. You know what the truth is? My son Malachi can do that trick. It's easy. Easy, easy stuff. You get to the older kids, though, and you need a little bit more flash in the pan sort of stuff. And so you get butane torches and dismantled Roman candles and a chick pan. Just an empty, ordinary chick pan. Now, I did this in Kids Line. This is what I did in Kids Line. This was my illustration of how they believe something came from nothing. I say, boys and girls, I'm just going to treat you like you're in Kids Line, okay? We'll role play here. We've been working on our imagination. It'll be fine. For Stefan. Childlike faith. Hey, brother? You know what they say? Do you know what some people believe, those scientists, some of them, not all of them? They believe that if you took a whole lot of nothing, you could get creation. Can you believe that? Nothing? And suddenly, out of nothing comes something? How does that work? Well, this is how it works. You need a special bit of something, or nothing. You take some nothing and you put it in like this. But actually, even though they say it comes out of nothing, they don't actually mean that it came out of nothing, nothing. So you also need some rocks. So I have some rocks here. I'm going to just put them in there. We might as well make this interesting, right? Put a little more rocks in. And then, but you not only need rocks plus nothing, you actually also need heat. So they're completely lying to you when they say that something came from nothing, because something came from nothing plus rocks from heat. So in other words, what they're saying is, if you take nothing plus rocks plus heat, you should get something. Let's see what happens. Wait. What? And you get something from nothing. Isn't that brilliant? And it's very hot, which is why I use the crappy toys. Probably melted cow's bum right to the bottom. Isn't that great? This is the point. I'm really nervous right now that the fire alarm is going to go off. Really, really nervous, because I got in trouble for that last time. This is the point. When you're a child, a simple coin and a little sleight of hand will do, right? You know? Wonder. You're just filled with wonder as a child. The older you get, the bigger it needs to get, until suddenly you need tigers on stage, or you go, whatever, you know, seen that before, saw it on YouTube, watched it in slow-mo, you know, it's no big deal anymore. Worship is no different. You know, Seth, he's 3, almost 4, he comes home from Kids Land, he says, we go, what did you learn today? Daddy, it was amazing. Today, I learned that when Jesus died on the cross, the egg was empty. What? Yeah, he's talking about how Jesus came out of the empty egg. Apparently, they blew the yolk out of an egg, maybe, so that they, you know, object lesson, when they cracked it open, there was nothing in it, like the tomb was empty. Well, Jesus now rose from an egg. Every night, little Seth, he prays, and please help God not to have to die on the cross anymore. Which actually is a good prayer, when you think about it. He doesn't. But it's sort of like confessing your sins, you know? Please don't let God die on the cross anymore. You take him outside, he's terrified of the night. Because his sense of awe is so grand. You bring little kids into worship here. We need lights to help us engage in worship. Little kids, you bring them in here, they look at the lights, they scream. They're overwhelmed. They don't need it. As you grow, you need to cultivate wonder. And if you don't know how to cultivate wonder, you actually are very close to losing your ability to worship. Because wonder and worship go hand in hand. And certainly I could make a diagnosis of the state of your worship and say it's probably not terribly lifelike if you don't have a good sense of wonder. But this is the other thing. Your wonder also has to be grounded in truth. Your wonder has to be grounded in truth. Rabbi Zacharias again says in Recapture the Wonder, God is like the light. Wonder is like the shadow. If you chase the shadow, you will never catch up to it. It might even disappear. If you walk towards the light, the shadow will always pursue you. Do you get it? You chase, oh my goodness, I remember seeing La Nuba, which is Cirque du Soleil down in Disney. It was like a worship experience for me. I actually felt emotional watching it. It was just beautiful music and soaring acrobatics. I never want to watch Cirque du Soleil on TV again. I've seen the real deal. I paid my $90 US. It was very expensive. What people won't pay to try and capture wonder, right? A deeper depth we have to dive. A higher building I have to jump off of. More and more and more. A different relationship. A better relationship. A new partner to experience life with. More and more and more. You see, that's wonder that isn't grounded in truth. And when you start to chase wonder instead of the truth, if you don't allow the truth to become the source, or if you don't allow truth to be the source of the wonder, you're in deep, deep trouble. So yes, wonder must accompany worship, but wonder must be grounded in truth. Two more thoughts about worship. Worship is an individual pursuit. It has to be an individual pursuit. If you are not pursuing worship on your own, you will have very great difficulty worshiping in a group. And not only that, when you find yourself alone, you won't be able to worship. What a tragedy. I'm happily a loner, really, because I can be anywhere and worship. I don't understand. That wasn't a funny point. It was serious. Cut me deep, Stefan. Cut me deep. Just kidding. I'm a loner. We can all laugh at that. Yeah, but I can worship when I'm alone. I walk into the woods behind my parents' house all by myself. There doesn't need to be another living thing back there. I just look at the oaks and I'm in wonder. I love it. Worship is an individual pursuit. You have to read the scriptures on your own in order for them to come alive in church on the weekend. It's critical. And the other thing that you need to know about this is that there is an individuality to worship in that you need to grow into it as well. You know, there is a natural biological equivalent to your spiritual growth. For instance, students around junior high start to question their faith. And they have to. And if as a parent you rush in and rescue them from that questioning, then they have a very shaky foundation. They need to almost have this crisis of faith where they say, do I believe what I believe because my parents do, or do I believe it for myself? That's individual. Parents can't answer that. They can try, but they actually probably will do more harm than hindrance. They need to have you need to send them out and then welcome them back to a safety net. Send them out, welcome them back. So they always know where they can come for answers when they're willing to ask. But you should never push the answers upon them. You just model it. You slip little things in here and there. But they need to come to a critical point where they say, do I love Jesus because I do or because of my parents? That's individual. You can't You can't help that. You can't help a university student when they get that newfound freedom. They have to work through the rebellion of their own heart. You provide the foundation, sometimes a kick in the pants, an invitation home for the weekend when they're lonely and lost. But ultimately, that university student needs to decide whether, now that they're confronted with the world on the campus, whether they're actually going to pursue the world or pursue Jesus. It's just a part of the individual growth cycle. And you talk to adults, everybody will, yeah, I remember that. That's right. That's when I had my crisis of faith. That's when I did that, right? It's individual. However, God in his grace and wisdom created a safe haven for us to return to, and that's the church. You see, as much as church is supposed to be, or worship is supposed to be, an individual pursuit where you nurture it in the closet, in the solitude, in the struggle against your flesh and the world, as much as it is that, it is also a corporate pursuit. It is also a corporate pursuit. One of the reasons that so many graduates find it so difficult is because they not only leave their home and go to university, they leave their church and go to university. That is very dangerous. You know what's amazing? I can tell you story after story of people that I now know from my own life who move across the country, leave this church where they were so connected and so loved and loved it so much, and they're not in church anymore and not walking with the Lord. And kids, what drives me crazy is it's the parents who lead their children astray. I have a family in mind right now. Loved this kid. He was completely sold out and on fire for Jesus. Moves across the country. Parents have a bit of trouble finding a church. Nothing feels quite right. They stop going. Spiritual walk goes down. Because the foundation, while he's questioning his faith, is gone. And it just burns me because you invest so much time only for the devil to steal it away. We need the corporate pursuit. And you know, so many of our worship songs have become so individualistic. They're just me and Jesus all the time, me and Jesus, me and Jesus. And we've lost what a lot of the hymn writers understood about the corporate nature of worship, where they talked about we, or they've talked about God. It wasn't so much about us, and then, oh yeah, God, you're great too. It was God, you are great, and we are small. And you see, that's the point of all of this. Worship is so powerful because it actually puts you into your intended place in the created order. Worship reminds you that you are not God, and God certainly is. That's what worship is intended to remind you. When you leave a context where you are reminded of that, you fall quickly. It's the famous verse in Hebrews. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the Most High place by the blood of Christ. Can you imagine this? What a promise. We now have confidence to enter the Most High place by the blood of Jesus. By a new and living way opened to us through the curtain, that is his body. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with sincere heart, full of the assurance of faith, like we have. Having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water. Present tense, by the way. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope that we profess, for he who promised is faithful. Isn't this bizarre? We hold on to the hope that he promised, and the one who promised it is faithful. We hold on, he is faithful. It's a both and. We both work at this thing. And let us consider how we may spur one another on towards good love and good deeds. And let us not give us up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing. Let us encourage one another all the more as you see the day, capital D, Judgment Day, approaching. Now is the time, if ever, for the gathered church to come and worship together. We need this corporate pursuit in order to keep a strong foundation of wonder. How is wonder and worship a defense? There was a critical moment for me when God changed my name. You see, my name is Thomas. In Greek, it means twin, but it really has this connotation of being the doubter, Thomas the doubter. And if there was anybody in Scripture that I used to relate to, it was Thomas the doubter. It was prophesied over me that I even asked in my heart, accurately prophesied over me by a stranger, as well as two other people who know me, that I would ask in my heart what Gideon asked of the Lord in Gideon 6:13, Lord, if all these things have happened to us, then where, no, Lord, if God is truly among us, then where are all the miracles that he has promised? If the Lord is truly among us, where are all the miracles? Oh, I used to ask that, and I used to doubt my faith, and doubt this, and doubt that. And do you know, it sat like a curse over me, Thomas the doubter. And then one day, I read this thing, and it said that the word Thomas is very close to the Greek word Thaumas, T-H-A-U-M-U-S, Thaumas. And the word Thaumas in Greek means wanderer. And doubt and wonder are the same thing with a different object, a different expression. You have any idea what that did to me? When I went from being Thomas the doubter to Thomas the wanderer, and I was suddenly validated for who I was actually created to be. Unbelievable. Worship is a defense. When the Lord speaks to us in worship, suddenly faith grows. Unbelief vanishes. Worship and wonder, they flow from a strong sense of the truth. And when they are built on that strong sense, they provide a sense of security unlike any other. In my pursuit of truth, I have found that when I feel so dry, when my devotions feel more like school than relationship building, it's really strange, but when we get that close to having real concrete answer, we can feel the farthest from the source of those answers. Knowledge can even lead to doubting. When I get to that place, it's when I begin to rehearse the miracles that God has done in my life. I have lists of them. If you don't have a list of miracles for your life, it's because of one of two reasons. You're not asking, well, three reasons. You're not asking for them, you don't realize them and recognize them for what they are, or because you've simply forgotten to write them down. I have a list of miracles so that when things start to feel dry, I can go back to the worship experience I had to renew my faith. When the people laid the foundations of the Temple of Jerusalem, they worshiped. We've spent weeks now laying foundation, thinking hard. And I think that the way that we need to end this is in an expression of worship. No question and answer tonight. We just need to actually worship. We need to enter into the presence of the living God. And so let me pray for you, and the band is going to come up, and we're just going to worship God and think about him. And you know what? Today, there's no rules. There's absolutely no rules. If you need to sit because you've been all on your feet all day today, then just sit. If you actually doze off, I want you to know that this is the most safe, blessed place to doze off today. I never feel bad when I fall asleep in the prayer room. Why shouldn't I fall asleep in the most peaceful room in this entire church? You're all going to look at it now when I do, but whatever. If you want to stand, stand. If you want to dance, you had better dance. If you feel emotion rising up within you, respond to the emotion because it is the Spirit stirring something deep within you. Harley, can you come and lead us while I pray? Father, I pray that you would meet us in song now. That we would have an encounter with you that has been grounded in truth, has a strong foundation, is reasonable and rational, and very, very experiential. I pray for your emotions to flow through us. I pray, Father, that we would feel your heartbeat in the drumbeat. I pray that your voice would be carried on the strings and the keys. I pray that, Holy Spirit, you would have direct access to the ears of our heart and the eyes of our mind. And Jesus, that you would receive glory. Amen.